The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Let's go to Daniel 2, and we begin today. The kingdom of God is most certainly going to come to this earth, and it's going to spread around the world. And every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we read various scriptures, and we think of these verses when we think about the kingdom. We think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the great image, and the stone that comes and strikes that image, and it grows and fills the earth. And he will destroy the kingdoms of the beast's power. And this depicts God setting up his kingdom and how it will grow and expand and spread around the world. In Daniel 2, verse 44, says this: "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." You go to Psalm 22, if you will. And this sermon today is, unlike most of my messages, is going to be fairly scripture rich. It's going to be a number of scriptures we'll go to today, but I hope you'll see some things perhaps you haven't seen before, understand some things in more depth. Psalm 22 would be wonderful. This feast, we kiss the king, we embrace him and all that he represents. Yes, the great ones in the world will come to worship Jesus Christ. The weak, the struggling, even the starving people in the world will come to worship him. And you and I, God willing, hopefully, will be there to teach them and declaring what God has done for us, that he will then do for them. In Psalm 22, verse 28, we read, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall all shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. And a seed shall serve him. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this." And let's move over to Isaiah 2, if you will. They will realize the need for the Savior. And eventually, as the kingdom spreads around the world, people will want to come to God. They'll want to learn of him. In verse 2 of Isaiah 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain or the government of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come you, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations and rebuke many people. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore." It's a beautiful future. Let's go to Matthew 13 next. Matthew 13. You know, I think most of us are familiar with how God uses water as a symbol to describe his Holy Spirit and the workings of it. But he also uses it to describe the kingdom. And he says this, we won't turn there, but he says in Habakkuk, he says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Have you ever had an aquarium and you fill it with water? Put plants in there, you put sometimes little bridges or some kind of other thing in there, rocks and things to decorate it, and you fill it with water, and you notice what the water does? It covers every single crack and every single crevice, and there isn't anywhere where the water is not. And that's how it's going to be with the kingdom of God when it is established. How will this happen, though? How is it going to take place? How is this kingdom of God going to spread around the world? Is it going to take place immediately? Are we going to be asked by Christ to go into nations and take them over with both guns firing, you might say? Or is it going to be slow? Is it going to take time? And how is this going to take place? Well, it says here in Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable he set before them, saying that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes like a tree, so that the birds of heaven come and lodge in the branches of it. And so we see that the kingdom is not going to take over immediately, instantaneously, but it's going to grow like a seed grows. And it's going to expand, and it's going to get larger and bigger and greater until all the leaders of the world will one day lodge within it. And then it continues, speaking not just about the size of the kingdom, but the timing of the kingdom, where it says in verse 33, another parable spoke he unto them, that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures until all was leavened. So this doesn't mean that the kingdom is going to be filled with sin. And I have read commentaries that believe that this is the implication of the leaven symbolism here, but it's not that at all. But it means that eventually the entire world will be affected. If you've taken a lump of dough, you put it in a pan, and that lump of dough begins to slowly expand, doesn't it? No one sits around and watches the leaven expand because it takes time. But eventually it fills the entire pan, doesn't it? And then you see it begin to spill over the tops even as the beginning of that top of what will become a loaf of bread begins to show. And it's interesting too, isn't it, how it works? If you were to take that pan of leaven and you were to begin to beat it down, what happens? It begins to grow again, doesn't it? And it continues to expand. And so will the kingdom perhaps experience resistance. And just like in our lives where we might experience setbacks, the kingdom that grows within us can be beaten down perhaps, but it rises again. And it will rise until it fills us, and it will rise until it fills the entire world. And it is a process that will begin in Jerusalem. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah and chapter 14. It's a familiar scripture. I want to grab some pieces of it, and I want to make some points today. Jesus Christ is going to begin in Jerusalem. He'll soften up the earth with trumpet plagues in preparation for his invasion, as it were. Vile plagues will occur, and those armies will come to the Middle East. The kings of the East, the river will be dried up. The Islamic terrorists will be there in the Middle East. And the kings, those nations from the north, the 10 nations will ally temporarily and come down, and they'll be there. And they will turn their weaponry on him. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil will be divided in the midst of you, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Yes, it's going to be powerful and profound. And there's going to be this supernatural army, as Joel describes it. They won't step out of rank. They'll move just across the land. And I call it a cleanup crew. That is, there will be every vestige of resistance to the kingdom will be removed as this supernatural army moves. And they can't be injured as they go through and as they fight. And there will be no resistance to the kingdom left. And then Christ comes and he will occupy the earth. He will once more tabernacle with mankind. And he will be with us, human beings, on the earth. And starting in verse 4 and verse 5, his feet then will then stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there'll be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And he says, in that day you'll flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And this is what we look forward to, isn't it? This is what the kingdom is about. And when he returns, he is going to do something very unusual, very interesting. He opens up a fountain of underground water. We see this in verse 6, where it says this: "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear or dark, but it shall be one day that shall be known to the Lord, not day or night. It shall come to pass that at even time it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter it shall be." Streams of living water coming out from this great crevice, this great divide that takes place out from the earth. And so he will bring then the people back. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Part of the reconstruction that will take place here. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. They'll inherit the land once again at this time. Let's go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23. We'll put all these pieces together like the pieces of a great puzzle, and we'll begin to see some fascinating, intriguing bits of truth. In verse 3, it says this, that he'll bring the people back. Jeremiah 23, in verse 3 through 8, "And I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I'll set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord." Remember, this is Jeremiah 23 that begins with the shepherds that have scattered the flock. "And behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved. Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he'll be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they'll no more say, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought up those led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country from the countries where they had been driven, and they shall dwell in their own land." Yes. Let's go to Isaiah 60, if you will. Isaiah 60. There'll be a return, a second exodus, as it were, as he brings back the people of Israel and places them in their land, the people who had been hated, a people that have been persecuted, and now a people that will be reigning with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And it will be built up. Jerusalem will be built up first, and that'll be the first order of business. Isaiah 60 in verse 1, it says this: "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness of the people. But the Lord shall rise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up your eyes round about, and see, they gather themselves together and come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters nursed at your side. And then you'll see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto you, and the multitudes of camels cover you, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all of Sheba shall come and bring gold and incense, and they'll show forth the praises of the Lord." And it goes on, and you begin to see that God is not just going to bring Israel back, he's going to bring the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to bring gold, and they're going to bring great numbers of animals and things and gifts, and they're going to build a beautiful city, a glorious place. And everyone will see it. Throughout history, these people have been beaten down, they've suffered, and the time is coming when they will be once again established. And he says in verse 9, "The isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring your sons from afar and their silver and gold with them in the name of the Lord your God to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. And the sons of strangers shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor I'll have mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, and they won't be shut day or night, that men may bring unto you the forces of the Gentiles, their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish, those nations shall be utterly wasted. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. Can you see the wealth of the world being brought there? And you see the building of this capital city of the world, and him doing this first before he moves out, before he begins to bring the other nations in. But let's go to Joel 3 for a moment. Joel 3, it's going to be glorious, but there's going to be a temple built, isn't there? Joel 3. And it's going to be built over this stream that comes out. His feet touched down. The valley was created and the water came out and flowed to the east and to the west. Joel 3 and verse 18 describes it this way, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. At this time, he says something interesting. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom, a desolate wilderness. I remember in Pasadena, we lived there. We'd go to the auditorium from time to time, and remember how the auditorium was built. And I used to think of these verses when I would attend there, because there it seemed like the water would flow out from underneath the auditorium. And I could imagine the water in Jerusalem, the streams going into the east and healing those waters, and the streams going into the west and healing the Mediterranean and giving life wherever they went. It's a beautiful concept, Ezekiel 47. Because Ezekiel 47 describes this, remember Ezekiel 40 through 48, describes the temple that will exist in the millennium. And there I think there's some insight about how the kingdom will spread around the world. In Ezekiel 47, we'll begin. When I read the passages here of this water, I see it personally as symbolism. The water is going to come out from under this temple, and it's going to flow out to the other waters. First of those, the Dead Sea that I have been able to be privileged to swim in. You can't sink there, of course, but it's very oily from all of the minerals. It's dead. There isn't anything that can live there. But their time is coming. Like our world is dead when it comes to what's right and what's true. There's a time coming where not only the waters will heal those waters, and life will flourish there and be reeds and fish and every conceivable kind of living creature there. But there's a time coming when the waters of God's Spirit will flow around the world, and the world will flourish, and the people that live in that world will rejoice. And so I see this as a symbol. As this water comes out, it deepens and widens as it leaves the throne. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1 through 5. Afterwards, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me by the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and he brought me to the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and they were to the loins. And afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. It's a beautiful vision, isn't it? Of the waters coming out of this very throne of God and going to the rest of the world. And like his Spirit, coming out and going to the rest of the world as well. So it will grow deeper and wider as it spreads. And so Jesus said to you and me that it would be one day out of our belly would flow rivers of living water. And that is going to happen and is happening to us now. But it's going to happen in ways that we probably never imagined in the kingdom of God. In this water, it heals whatever it touches. Verse 6, he said unto me, Son of man, Have you seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. When I had returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down to the desert and go down into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And you remember how every living thing in the sea dies and the waters turn to blood, and you can't live in blood. And so this has to be healed. And these waters go out to the sea and begin to heal the waters of the world. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, wherever so the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be great multitudes of fish because these waters shall come there. And they'll be healed. And everything that lives where the river comes. And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand from Engedi even to Engalim. And they shall be a place to spread forth their nets. And fish will be according to their kinds as the fish of a great sea, exceedingly many. But the miry places, the marshes, shall not be healed, and they'll be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side, and on this side shall grow all trees for meat, and whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. But it shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf for medicine. Go back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. So you see in Ezekiel a type, don't you, of the final New Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem, the final one, the New Jerusalem, shall have a river flowing out from it under the throne. There'll be trees along its banks. And Christ uses that same pattern, doesn't he? That there is going to be a millennial temple, and that millennial temple will look forward and be a pattern for that one that will be eternal. There's always patterns like this. Tabernacle, a type of the temple. Solomon's temple, a type of the temple in the millennium. I even think of Herod's temple in this way. Have you ever thought about this? Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD after Christ's first coming. And there will be a temple built that will be, I believe, built by the beast, because he plants his tabernacles in the Holy Land. And somebody sits in that temple claiming to be God, and that temple will be destroyed, and this one will be rebuilt by Jesus Christ to replace it. Well, some people today have a work in which they believe that they are to build that temple. You read Isaiah 66, and he says, be like sacrificing swine's flesh or a dog when they do. Because of what that temple is going to be about. It's a thought. So Jerusalem's going to be established. It's going to have the money, the wealth from all the nations brought to it. It will be established and built, and a temple for worship there. And it will be holy, holy ground. And God's law will spread out from there. And then he's going to begin again. Let me get back to Zechariah 14. And we'll pick this up again. It says in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there'll be one Lord, and his name one. And it speaks then about Jerusalem, how it's going to be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. In verse 11, men shall dwell in it, and there'll be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And then he begins. Once it's established in Jerusalem, and once the earth is being fed by these waters, now he's going to say to Egypt, you, come up. He's going to pick one nation. He's not going to ask everyone at once to come. He's going to pick one, and he's going to pick Egypt. But in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever does not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt does not go up, and they come not and have no rain, this shall be the plague that the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jerusalem will be established, Israel rebuilt, And then he will tell Egypt, it is time for you now. Come and keep my feast. And if we don't keep it, then there will be no rain. What does Egypt do? How does this play out? Let's go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, where we see the reaction. We're going to go back in time a little bit, just back up a bit to the time when Jesus Christ returns and how it affects Egypt. This is the process that he will use, and it's highly symbolic. And we'll see this as we conclude the message today. There is a parallel here, Isaiah 19 and verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and this is when he comes to the earth, and he brings the plagues. And he'll come into Egypt, and all the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Yes, there's going to be staggering plagues that are going to come, devastating plagues, earthquakes, and there won't be one idol left standing in Egypt. They'll fall. The high-rise buildings are going to crumble to the ground, aren't they? The industry is going to be leveled in Egypt. It's going to be obliterated. And what do you think will happen? The Egyptians will be struck with fear. The infrastructure will be devastated. And what happens in these kinds of cases? Well, the country will erupt in civil disobedience, in verse 2. And I'll set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And they'll fight every one his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be power struggles in every city. The leadership will have been destroyed that existed previously. There won't be any balance, no conservatives left is what's going to happen. And it'll turn into, as it always does, survival of the fittest in Egypt. The strongest will rise to power. And will they lead people in the right way? Will they say, yes, let's go up? No. Verse 3, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it. And I'll destroy the counsel of it. And they'll seek to their idols and their charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. They're going to become like primitive people again. Yes, the stronger will rise to power, but these people will revert to primitive religions and shamanism. And finally, a ruthless and powerful king will emerge. In verse 4, the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. And so, as it always happens, when there's a power vacuum, what occurs, especially in the Middle East? A tyrant will rise to power to take over and fill that void. And at this time, now Jesus says, come up, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But does this fierce king allow them to come up? No, he doesn't. And the waters shall fail from the sea. Why? No rain. And the river shall be wasted, and it'll be dried up. There will be no rain on Egypt, and it's not going to be no rain for one season. Does still the fierce king allow them to come up? And they'll turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. And the fishers will mourn. And they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they'll spread their nets on the waters. Those that do that, they will languish because of what is occurring. And they that work at fine flax and weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. And so there's going to be such a scarcity of water. Everything connected with the Nile, all the industry is going to fail. No more fish. No more flax, no more reeds. We can't make anything anymore. They're going to suffer terribly. And the leadership will keep them in fear. And the tyrant will equate himself with the ancient pharaohs. They'll begin consulting wizards. They have no common sense anymore in the land of Egypt. In verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. And how say you unto Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise and the son of the kings? Oh, you're not wise at all. You're not wise at all. The leaders will have conned the people into trusting them instead of trusting God. And they won't find any wise men that's going to say, wait a minute, we're suffering terribly. Let's do something for the people. Let's save the country. They need someone wise, someone to tell them, this is the way to go. This is the right way, and it'll solve everything. And then what happens? Remember the prophecies of Israel? That if they didn't follow God, everything they touched would go south. Everything would be wrong. They'd be vexed coming in, vexed going out. And that's what happens to Egypt. Where are they? Where are the wise, he says in verse 12. Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord has purposed upon Egypt. Tell them. But they're not telling them. And the princes then of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They that have seduced even they that stay of the stay of the tribes thereof. And then he says, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and caused Egypt to err in every work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work in Egypt, which the head or tail branch or rush may do. Yes, it's going to be the same penalties that Israel experienced. Because God works the same way with all peoples, doesn't he? He has patterns that he uses. And if you disobey, you'll be vexed when you go out. When you come in, everything will fail. And so you see this time where things are worsening and worsening in Egypt, and the people become more afraid. They're afraid of the curses that God has pronounced. In verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and be afraid and in fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shakes over it. In the land of Judah, there'll be a terror unto Egypt. Here's power, here's wealth, here's glory from just a few miles north of them. And everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he's determined against it. And then what happens? It gets so bad, some of the people say, I don't care what the fierce king says. We are starving. Our children are dying. We can't take it anymore. And some of the people in Egypt are going to cry out, help us. And some of the people will go up, and they will go to keep God's feast. And it says this in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. And one of those cities shall be called the City of Destruction. It's interesting, isn't it? Five cities are going to go, and five cities will submit to God, and five cities will begin to speak the language that will one day become the world's language. Five cities. Five is the number of grace, isn't it? Five is the number of stones that David picked up. Five is the number of the wise virgins who prepare themselves by being filled with oil. And now they're speaking a single language. Why is one called the City of Destruction? Well, I think it's because something happens to that city that will carry the name for the rest of eternity, as long as Egypt is a nation. And we'll see that in a moment. Now notice that there are some people worshiping God in Egypt in verse 19. In that day there should be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it. And so we'll see an altar in the midst of the land of Egypt, and they will be offering sacrifices there. You understand there will be sacrifices offered in Jerusalem in the temple. We see that when we read about Ezekiel 40 through 48. There will be sacrifices once again. Zadok will offer them there. I'm going to suggest this and speculate that you understand, once the kingdom is spread around the world, we can't have every single nation coming at the same time, can we? You couldn't have everyone in the world coming to Jerusalem at the same time. But they will have an altar there. And they'll have a pillar there. And they will have a representative of the family and kingdom of God that will be with them. And I think that they will then have their own center for worship from that time on. Now I have a question. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. What do you think the pillar is? They'll have an altar, and they can offer sacrifice. What will be the pillar? Deuteronomy 31. A pillar, when you look up that word in Isaiah, is a column or a memorial stone. And so again, remember that God uses patterns. He does things the same way over and over again. That way there's no confusion. Everybody's treated the same and we understand God's policy. Remember when he brought Israel into the promised land? He did the same thing. Remember in Deuteronomy, he put the Ten Commandments inside the ark, but there was a covenant that he made with Israel in which he gave them statutes and judgments. He put that outside the ark to be a testimony toward them. And so we see in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing all the words of this law in a book until it was finished, he commanded the Levites that bore the ark of the covenant, saying, take the book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. What was on there? Let's go back up to Deuteronomy 27. Remember when the people came into the land and he had the tribes split into two groups? And they would then chant the blessings and cursings. And that's what God had them do. And so he had these chant, these tribes on one side, chant the blessings. And he had the others chant the curses. And then what did he do? He wrote it on plastered stones and set them up. They were a memorial in the land. And so we read in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 1, and Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you're passed over, that you may go into the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be when you're gone over the Jordan that you set up these stones that I command you this day in the Mount Ebal and plaster them with plaster, and you shall build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not lift up an iron tool upon it. And you shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones and offer burnt offerings upon it to the Lord your God. And so he had them set up a memorial of these stones at the border of Israel, so that anyone coming into that land would know, these are the rules. These are the laws you must observe when coming into this land. But you begin to see where I'm coming from. Once Egypt has said, yes, I'll come, they've asked God to come. He doesn't go down there and force them, does he? But he tells them, blessed if you do, cursed if you don't. And then they suffer the curses because of their resistance. And then they cry out, we need your help. And then God graciously gives them that help. And then when it is now, these people are coming under the umbrella of the kingdom voluntarily. And then God has them set up memorial stones that tell anyone entering Egypt, these now are the laws you will follow when you come into this land. Here's how you're to live if you're going to live here. Let's go back to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Now people coming in would know God is now the king of this land, and the laws would be assigned to the people, a witness to all who might ever think that they would like to live differently. In verse 20, this shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. You remember in Obadiah, in the case of Judges, God gave them saviors. In Obadiah it says this, Savior shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Do you understand that he is going to take people who were in the first resurrection, won't he? And they will send a representative of the kingdom down to take over the land where the people have asked him to come. Who do you think it would be? Would it be Moses? I don't think so. Moses, would it be Elijah? I don't think so, because they're on the right and left hands. There's a leadership of the civil side of government, Moses. Leadership of the religious side of government, Elijah, right? Would it be David? Probably not. He's going to be king over all Israel. Would it be one of the apostles? Probably not, because they'll be each one over one of the tribes. So who would you think? I'm going to speculate it would be Joseph. He was the Savior originally. And can you see them crying out, send us a Savior? And God sending someone, a great one, a notable one, a Savior, down there? I think he'll send Joseph. It's speculation, of course. But I can see this in my mind's eye. And he'll teach them. He'll send the Savior to help these people. What do you think is going to happen? Why do you think one of the cities is named the City of Destruction? Can you see the notable one, the Savior coming down, and the five cities that cried out? And one of them is the capital city where the fierce king lives. Can you see him saying, we are now claiming this for God? We're claiming this area for the kingdom of God. And the fierce king and his men attacking. And then the notable one that has sent down the Savior rains down fire and brimstone on that city. So five cities have now come under the umbrella, but there was resistance. And the one city is called the City of Destruction forever, as a continual reminder of what it takes if you, what happens if we resist. And so the people will begin to come under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And they'll do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they'll vow a vow unto the Lord, and they will perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he'll heal it. And they'll return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and heal them. And that day there'll be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. So you understand what that means? Once Egypt is under that umbrella, then he'll say, okay, now Assyria, come. And they'll probably go through a similar experience until they too come into the kingdom. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. One at a time. One city at a time in Egypt, one nation at a time, until eventually word will go out around the world. And people will finally say, you're a Jew. Teach me. I want to know. People will hear of the phenomenal prosperity, the joy, the happiness. No more war. No more fierce, cruel lords. But happiness and joy. And they'll want to know, how do we do it? Tell us. Teach us. And the world will start to be filled with the knowledge of God. That time is coming when all will know the Lord and all will speak the same language. No more false religions, no more idols, no more war, no more famine, no more terrible, debilitating diseases on this earth. The kingdom of God will reign, and that's what we celebrate. No one will hurt or destroy this earth ever again. What about us? And what about now? How does this relate to you and to me? Do you understand there's a parallel here that is, I think, of enormous significance? You and I were called, weren't we? Did we respond immediately with joy, or did you and I resist? Did he have to bring us down a little bit? Did we have to suffer some trials before we'd get humble? And then finally, as a humble people, we cried out to him? Yes, I say this, there's a phenomenal parallel here. And that parallel is this. Is your ego, is your human nature the fierce king ruling over you? And then God calls us and we say we'll come to him. And are the five cities what we give him? We start to speak his language. We understand what he's saying for the first time. And we give ourselves to God, don't we? But we don't give all of ourselves to God. That's the issue. We'll give the five cities. We'll give him Christmas. We'll give him Easter. We'll keep his feasts. We'll do those things. But do we give him everything? Or does that kingdom have to expand in us, idol by idol by idol, just like it expands in Egypt, city by city? Do you see it? Out of your belly will flow rivers of living waters, but it has to start with conversion, with a seed of God's Holy Spirit that combines with ours. New life is generated, and that new life has to then begin to fill us, bit by bit, idol by idol. And that's the point I bring to us today. We've capitulated to God. We've given Him our five cities, as it were. But all of us must be subject to Him. And inside our minds and inside our hearts, it must come to be that it is filled with the knowledge and the glory of God, just like the sea covers the earth. Nothing escapes. Nothing is left. All is subject to Him, and that's what it must be for us. And so it is. I ask you today, what about the idols we have? What about the cities, as it were, symbolically in us? We haven't given to Him. Do you still think you're better than other people? Do you think you're better looking? Do you think you're smarter? Do you think you're wiser? You make better decisions than them. They should have done it this way, the way I would do it, right? We make ourselves their judge. What about it? Are we more righteous than others? We have more self-control than others. Maybe we're introverted and we don't like extroverts. Maybe we're extroverts and don't like introverts. You understand? We are better at it. Do we hold grudges against anybody? Are we hanging on to that? Or is it a city we're willing to let go for the Jesus Christ's sake? It's an idol, brethren. It's got to be taken away. You still want to be well off? Do you want to have money like some of the others do out there? It's an idol. It has to be removed. Do you hunger for recognition? Do you? You need approval from others? Sure. It's an idol. It has to go. Status among the brethren. Is there anything you think you have to have in this life? Do you have to have a mate in order to obey God? Do you have to drink that much to be able to tolerate the world? Do you have to go to those sites on the computer? You have to do these things is the question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Because one by one, they have to submit to the government of God. One by one. We have to have more money, better health. Is there anything you and I are holding back from the kingdom in ourselves? You see the point, the way the kingdom will spread around the world, don't you? Slowly. Efficiently, lovingly, but it will spread all throughout the world until it is like the sea, covering everything. And it must do that in each one of us. And it must do it for us to qualify to be those saviors that will spread the kingdom later. It's got to rule in you and me. We have this great hope, and the great hope is we don't like this world and we want to be able to change it. And we will be able to change that world and transform it and bring it under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. But we, you and me, must be transformed in our lives first to be able to do it. And so it is. That germ of the Holy Spirit must begin to grow in us and spread in us. And like that leaven and causing that dough to rise up and spill over the tops of the pan, that Spirit must grow in us until it begins to spill out into others on this world. It's got to fill us first before it can spill out. And that's what we must do. So we must, if we want to transform the world, begin to transform ourselves now. And it must. That government of God, that ruling of Him, must begin with us.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.